Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, begin verse 27, and we'll read on to verse 31. Romans chapter 3, verse 27, and we'll read on to verse 31. So if you'll remember, as we're moving our way through the book of Romans, that just last week we came to this incredible section where it's really highlighted by two words you wouldn't think would be all that significant as far as the words in the Bible. But beginning verse 21, we see the words "but now," which is signaling an incredible contrast as it relates to the sinfulness that has been depicted in Romans 1, 18 through 3, 20. And so in that whole section, Paul is describing our depravity, our sinfulness, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. All are guilty in their sins. And it's just as though he just keeps piling on this concept of sin after one after the other. And then just these two sweet words, "but now." And he says, "but now the righteousness of God has been revealed." In other words, a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ is now revealed, in which a person is no longer rendered guilty, but they can be rendered as righteous. Even though that they are consumed with sin and have sin in their life and are completely, utterly helpless to save themselves, God in His graciousness through His Son Jesus Christ brings us into a relationship with Himself. We are no longer guilty in our sins, but we are declared righteous. Declared righteous. And so as we venture on and we look further, one of the things that Paul wants to highlight in the section we're going to be touching on this morning is that there's no boasting when it comes to salvation, when it comes to justification, being declared righteous, when it comes to forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ. There is no boasting. There is no, "I did this. Look what I did." Because everything as it relates to the work of God in our life, in our salvation, and our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ comes through God and God alone. It's His work, totally His work. So Paul really wants to emphasize that here in this section. I think it's extremely important for us to think about that, especially in regards to the cultural climate that we live in and just our own disposition of humanity. That there is just kind of this rise of the self. We want to make ourselves better. We want to follow these various steps and how we can be better, how we can do better. You know, everything is about the self. And yet, Paul, in this section, is going to say, it's not about you. Nothing is about you. It's all about the work of God through Jesus Christ in your life. There is no boasting. There is no self-achievement. There is no work. There is nothing. There is Jesus and His work alone that saves you, justifies you, that redeems you, that brings you into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to see that clearly in our text this morning. So look with me in Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 27. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make the law void? Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will help us to see you in your word. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring conviction on the hearts and lives of all of us this morning. And I pray for anyone in this place who has never trusted in your Son Jesus Christ, that you will convict them, that you will draw them, and that you will give them the new birth so that they can see the glory and the beauty of your Son Jesus Christ. And I pray this in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. So as we begin, I don't know if you noticed in this text that there is a series of rhetorical questions that are being asked throughout. And really, they can be grouped in a series of four questions. And you know, rhetorical questions are notoriously those kinds of questions that are intended to draw people in, kind of a literary device. Sometimes it's used to irritate people when you ask them a question that they already know the answer to. But what's interesting about these rhetorical questions is that these questions come with an answer. They're questions that the answer is already expected, but Paul piles it on just a little bit more and gives the answer to the following questions that he asks. And so what Paul does here in this text is he draws out the consequences of God's justification, redemption, and propitiation, his atonement, his work on the cross, with a series of four rhetorical questions and answers. And the first question really sets the tone for this whole section. And it's the question, where is the boasting? Where is the boasting? And the answer is it is excluded. Any boasting or self-confidence regarding any effort or work one might assume regarding a relationship with God has vanished in the light of what Paul has said thus far in the book of Romans. And one of the reasons that it's vanished is because we have learned clearly that we are sinners, that we are desperately ingrained in our sin, that we are helpless, that we are unable in our sins. He's been so crystal clear about that. And then the previous section in verses 21 through 26 tells us clearly how it is we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, how it is that we are made righteous or declared righteous. It's by the redemption. It's by the propitiation, by the atoning work of Jesus on his cross, and that alone. And so there's no boasting because we are sinners, we're unable to do anything. There's no boasting because God has done the work himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So he asked the question, where is the boasting? And the answer is clear. It is excluded. There is no room for boasting when it comes to a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word and the concept of boasting, I think, is important for us to grasp and to think about, especially in Paul's argument. It's a word that is particular in the usage of Paul. Of its 37 usages in the New Testament, 35 come from the letters of Paul. And the root meaning is to make a claim for oneself, to glory in, or to trust in, or to rely on oneself. Now, it can have a more positive connotation if the boasting is connected to God, and we're boasting in God, and we're not boasting in ourselves. And so that's the way that it can be used in a very positive way. In fact, it's used that way in Romans 15 and verse 17, which says, therefore, I have reason to boast in Jesus Christ regarding what pertains to God. For this specific usage in verse 27 is connected to the Jewish boasting of their privileges that's represented in Romans 2, verses 17 through 23. The boasting that one exhibits their confidence in their own work and their rightness before God, a privilege that is based on what they do. And so that's the type of boasting that Paul is attacking here in this text. He's asking, where is the boasting? There is no boasting because we cannot do anything of ourselves, and only God is the one who can bring us into a right relationship with him. And so when we think about this idea of boasting in Paul's letters, and it's almost exclusively used in Paul, why do you think it's important to him? Well, boasting is the outward form of the inner condition of pride. And pride is the root cause of all evils and miseries in the world. It's the root cause of sin. In fact, it was pride the desire to be like God that led to the fall. When God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any fruit of this tree, except of this one, of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were tempted by the tempter. That the reason God doesn't want you to eat this is because if you eat it, then you will be like him. So they embrace that false narrative. And they partook of the fruit as a consequence of their pride. And it led to the fall of all humanity. In fact, as we have looked in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 28, throughout we have seen that pride has become a crucial problem. In fact, as early as verse 21 in chapter 1 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and of their foolish hearts were darkened. So they knew God, but instead of embracing the truth of the knowledge of God, what did they do? They didn't glorify him. They glorified in themselves. They were not thankful for him. They lived as though that they were their own gods in a sense of self-sufficiency, and as a consequence of it, it brought about the futility and the sinfulness as it relates to all humanity. And so throughout this section in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, pride has been a crucial problem. It's been an issue that Paul has attacked with the Jews that he was writing to, that they thought that they could make themselves right with God by deeds of the law. And he's saying, you can't do that, because what the law does is it points to the fact that you are guilty, that you have no righteousness, you have no good works, you have nothing to offer to God. So for Paul, when it comes to a relationship with God and the Lord Jesus, it is inconceivable for boasting in oneself. It's excluded. There is no room for it. The revealing of God's righteousness, his justification of sinners through faith by the redemption of the Lord Jesus, and his bloody cross have removed the possibility of even an inkling of boasting, where we attribute anything to ourselves or our own work. So the question is, where is the boasting in regards to justification, being declared right, being made the rightness and being in a right relationship with God? Where is the boasting in that? In ourselves, there is no boasting. It's all the work of God. And then the second question he essentially asked, what is the basis for excluding boasting? The boasting is not excluded by the works of the law. Instead, it is through the law of faith. So if you look there in the text, there you have, by what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. The boasting is not excluded by the works of the law, but instead through the law of faith. Now, the reason boasting is not excluded by the works of the law is it inevitably leads to doing and achieving and comparing oneself to others, or maybe keeping score. We have this tendency to look at how people are living their lives and measuring our lives by them and saying, you know, I'm doing a better job than they are. That's boasting. So that's why it's excluded by the works of the law. But what makes no room for boasting is the law of faith. Now, it's kind of interesting how he uses the word law with faith, which it appears that in the book of Romans and really throughout the New Testament, that this is the antithesis. That law and faith, they don't work together. Because law is about doing. It's about achieving. And faith is looking outside of oneself. It's looking to Jesus and his work. Looking to God and God alone to save you. That's what faith is. But I think what Paul is doing here is he's using the word law with faith as a play on words. Don't do the law of works. Do the law of faith. If there is a law you want to follow, follow the law of faith. And the law of faith is a complete contrast to the law of works. Faith doesn't look to oneself, but looks outside to Jesus and his work, his accomplishment, his achievement. So faith is not looking at what we've accomplished, what we have achieved for ourselves as it relates to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Faith is looking to the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has achieved for salvation and for justification. The law of faith is, this is what, if you want to think about what is the law of faith, this is what it is. No one will be declared righteous from the works of the law. All have sinned, and yet all who believe are justified by God's grace through redemption and in the Lord Jesus. That is what excludes boasting and produces worship. And then verse 28 further explains the role of faith and why there is no boasting. Paul concludes, if you'll notice there in verse 28, he says, therefore, we conclude. So Paul concludes, he maintains or he holds the view that justification is by faith, not works. Now notice that this is not just Paul's contention. He uses the first person plural. We conclude or we maintain. And so it's a reference to Christians in general. So this is not just an idea that's just unique with Paul alone, but it is something that the Christians came to believe through the work of God and His Holy Spirit as He began to enlighten them about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the we could include possibly, he means other apostles. I think he also specifically means his own co-workers. And even those that he's writing to in the Church of Rome, that they know this as well. We have concluded, we maintain, we know this. This is not just a unique truth that I and I alone know, but this is something that is found in the church and found in a community of faith. Now, also, there's something important that's going on here as it relates to that word conclude or maintain or however it is in your translation. So, you know, the word translated conclude or maintain, it means to think, believe, or be of the opinion. This conclusion did not come about through the process of reasoning, but it is of divine origin. It is grounded in the historical life, death, resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And as an apostle, as Paul, who was an apostle, who was divinely commissioned during his own real personal encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul was conveying that which is true and divinely authoritative. He concluded, he maintained, that there is no justification without faith. There's no justification through the deeds of the law. It's kind of similar in regards to how Peter came up with his confession in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus was asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then they began to give an answer. And then Peter makes this claim that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how did Jesus respond to Peter? Did he say, well, that was a good conclusion that you came up with? Did you reason that all by yourself? No, he responded by saying, blessed are you, Simon and Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And so what Paul is talking about as it relates to justification by faith apart from the law, that it was of divine origin. It wasn't a conclusion that he just made up on his own, but it had been passed down to him through the teachings of Jesus and through his own unique encounter with Christ and his encounter with the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is conveying that which is true and divinely authoritative. There is no boasting in ourselves, for we are justified by faith apart from works. Then the third question that comes up in this text relates to the relationship of God with non-Jews or with the Gentiles. The contrast between faith and works has been described, is being described in another way in verses 29 through 30. God is the God of the Gentiles as much as He is the God of the Jews. Since Jew and Gentiles both stand guilty before God as sinners, since both need grace and both are justified by the same way, by faith, it stands to reason that God is the God of both peoples. So if you'll notice what Paul says when he asks this question, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. And so to further his argument about God being the God of both the Jews and Gentiles, he grounds it in what is probably the most important verse and theological idea in the Old Testament that has become known as the Shema, which means to hear. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, the oneness of God is usually in the Old Testament is connected to God's special covenant with Israel. How then can Paul ground justification by faith for both Jew and Gentile in God's oneness if the idea of God's oneness is connected with his covenant people? Well, I think what he does is he actually brings together two verses. He brings together both Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which I've already quoted to you, and also Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And here's what it says. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord is one." And so Zechariah, he's building from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 9. And I think that Paul is putting all this together. And he's showing that how God, as being one, can be both God of the Jews and the Gentiles. And he does this through the Old Testament. And Zechariah prophesies that one day that God will reign over both the Jew and Gentile, for he is the God of both. Further, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is a monotheistic declaration that there is only one God, not many gods. And so if that's true, it would naturally follow that since there is only one God and one alone, then the God of Israel is also the God of all peoples. And this idea is also found in the Abrahamic covenant as well. It's not unique in the Jewish literature that the one God is also embraced by the Gentiles. Well, this is God's purposes when he called Abraham out of Ur and told him, "I'm going to make you a father of a great nation, of all the peoples of the earth, and they will be blessed through your seed." And so the Abrahamic covenant wasn't just about the Jewish people, about those who come out of Abraham, the physical descent, but all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed. And we find out that the way that all the earth is blessed through Abraham's seed is through his seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about the oneness here, I think it's important just to stop and to note that for Paul, there is no contradiction between Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the oneness of God and the triunity of God. That God is one God in three persons. And here we have Paul really bringing this to bear. And I think it's important as it relates to Paul because he was a Pharisee. He was steeped in Jewish literature, in Jewish thought, in the Old Testament. And he saw no contradiction between Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, which says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," and the one God, as the Bible expresses, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, to help you understand the consistency of saying the Lord is one and the doctrine of three in one, I want you to consider Genesis 2 and verse 24. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become how many flesh? One flesh. The two shall become one." So it's about unity and it's about uniqueness. And even in the book of Romans, Paul has brought about how this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we find that early in Romans chapter 1, where he speaks in verse 3 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he says in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 7, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So how many gods are there? There's only one God. And there are three persons in that one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul did not see a contradiction in regards to the oneness of God and the triunity of God. Another thing I want to bring out in this verse is the word justify. If you'll notice there, we've already looked at justify, and the idea of it means that you're declared righteous. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He has done all the work. He has lived the perfect life for you. He has died on the cross. He has accomplished your justification, your salvation. He has achieved that within himself. But we find the use of the word justify in verse 30. It's in the future tense. So the idea is that we are justified presently. That we can say, yes, I am justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I have been declared righteous. Not a righteousness that belongs to me, but it's an alien righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness. He lived the perfect life. And he has credited that to my account. But we also see the idea of justification being in the future tense. Now, I think the use of justify fits with the eschatological tone of Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. The end times tone. Justification is both future and present. It is a present reality in and through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith alone, one is declared righteous, justified now, but justification is also future. The believer will stand before God in judgment, and we will stand with righteousness. This meaning really comes out in the last verse of the beloved hymn, Solid Rock. It says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. That's the confidence that we can have in our life now because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we will stand justified in the last day, that we will stand before God with righteousness. Now, to be sure, it's not a righteousness that belongs to us. We did not achieve that righteousness. We did not accomplish that righteousness. That righteousness belongs wholly to Christ. But it has been imputed to us. It has been given to us. And we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. And there's also a change that's important to note in verses 29 through 30 in the way the two groups of people are described. In verse 29, it is Jew and Gentile. And in verse 30, it is the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And the change is intentional and important, for Paul is again emphasizing faith over works. Faith, not circumcision, is decisive for entrance into the people of God. Faith, not what you do, is decisive for entrance into the people of God. Faith, not some prayer that you prayed years ago, is decisive. Faith, not your experience at church camp, is decisive. Faith, not your name being listed on a membership row, is decisive. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that brings about entrance into the people of God. And then we see the fourth and final question in verse 31. The fourth and final question asks, if justification by faith renders the law useless. Does faith make the law void? So with all this talk about righteous by faith and faith being pinned against works, what about the law? Is the law abolished? And to this, Paul answers with an emphatic no. In fact, it's kind of interesting that throughout the questions that he's been asking, he's been using no. He hasn't used it in the strong sense that he's using it here. So do we make certain, or do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. Some of your translations may say, may it never be. This is absolutely, unequivocally not true. So Paul wants to emphasize that very clear. In fact, he says the law is established. Now, this is in keeping with Jesus' own statement that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. And fulfill the law he did he not? He lived a perfect life in accordance with the law of God. Not one single precept, not one single command did the Lord Jesus Christ break. And that's good news for us. Because he lived a life that you and I cannot live. He lived a life before the law with perfect righteousness. And because he lived in such a way, you and I get to benefit in the way that he had lived for us. So we don't just benefit in his death as he pays the penalty for our sins, dear friends. We also benefit in his life and the way that he lived a perfect life. So it's important for you that when you read the gospel, that you don't just skip to the end and see how Jesus has paid the price for your sin, that you also read all about his life, that you soak it all up and realize that what he's doing is he's living for me. He didn't just die for you, friends. He lived for you. And he also lives again for you so that we can have everlasting life by faith in him. So what Jesus has done is he came to fulfill the law. He says, not one jot, not one tittle. Nothing will pass away. He came to fulfill it. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, you know, Paul equates faith with the fulfillment of law. Because Christ has fulfilled the law, by faith we too can keep the law entirely. Now, what is in view in this verse with the word law is it really has more, centering more on the moral norms of the law. In other words, does it matter how we live? If we're justified by Christ's righteousness and his righteousness alone, if we stand faultless before the throne of God on the basis of his righteousness alone, does it really matter how I live? I think that's what Paul's getting at here in this verse. And the answer to that is yes, it does matter how you live. Righteousness or righteous living does matter. Justification by faith in no way, shape, or form leads to antinomianism. And antinomianism is just a big word that I'm throwing out here to impress you. And it means anti, no, nomos. Nomos meaning law. So justification by faith in no way, shape, or form leads to a lawless living. Or a living how you want. Those who have been justified by faith do not recoil at righteous living, but embrace and flourish in it. By faith, the Christian has been declared righteous. This is their new identity and a new way of living. How incongruent would it be to say, I've been justified by faith, I've been declared righteous by faith, and yet not bear the fruits of righteousness in your life? God's justification by faith is a transformative work that does not simply absolve you of your sins. In justifying sinners, God places them in a redemptive relationship that sets them on a path to a righteous life. God does more than forgive sins. He unfolds a new way of life for us to live. The bloody cross is not simply a transaction that clears the debt of sin. It is the saving work of God. It saves us when it touches the human heart and changes us to the very uttermost. And so Paul is in actuality saying, yes, it does matter that faith does work in the way that it produces the fruits of righteousness in your life. So to the question, do we make void the law through faith? The answer is certainly not. When we get to Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to unfold what that actually means in more detail. But as we think about this text, we need to come to the realization that there is no boasting in ourselves when it comes to the work of salvation. From beginning to end, there is no boasting in ourselves. Boasting, as described in this test, can be a subtle additive to your life if you're not careful. It brings, or boasting brings with it, two great dangers, I believe. Number one, it hinders our worship of God. As long as we think we contribute anything to our relationship with God, however subtle or subconsciously it may be, we minimize God and we exalt ourselves. As long as there is boasting, we will not worship with an absolute sense of dependence, humility, and thanksgiving before God. The other problem is that if we boast in ourselves, it will quickly unravel. We are frail, weak, inconsistent, and imperfect. When things are going well, it is easy to have confidence in ourselves. But when the difficulty comes, the confidence will leave. Or when we begin to see the reality of who we are, and we see our weaknesses and our mistakes that we make constantly throughout our life, and, or the sins or the problems that we do, if we're boasting in ourselves, then we're grounding ourselves in that which has no foundation. The only boasting that is legitimate, that can ground our life, is boasting in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone saves us. Who alone saves us without any of our help. And the reason is without any of our help is because we are helpless in our sins. And only God, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection, can save us. And so if there's maybe one short expression that I could come up with that really summarizes this text, to God alone be the glory for the great things He hath done. Let's pray.